The first reading is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 6, and this can be found on page 970 of the Church Bibles. That's page 970, chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Well, we come to the central part of our meeting and why we've gathered here this morning to hear God speak to us. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Just before I do that, to something rather mundane, if you own a grey Mercedes, you need to go and move it. Now let's pray as we stand. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We confess, our Father, that we are simple in our understanding of you, and we pray that you would give us understanding. And we ask that you would breathe fresh life into us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Derek is going to come and read for us.
Good morning. The second reading this morning is on page 1022 of the Bibles in front of you. We're looking at Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 15 on page 1022. Verse 15. And Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city.
Well,
Well, good morning and welcome to St. Helens. My name is Gwilym and I'm the international student worker here. You're joining us for our final session in the book of Malachi. So please turn back there, Malachi chapter 3. And the question that I would like to begin with this morning is this. Will God ever act? Will God ever act? In 1953, Samuel Beckett's famous play Waiting for Godot, it debuted. You might know it, Vladimir and Estragon. They're two characters who spend the entire play speaking to one another and waiting for a third character called Godot. And the point of the play is that he never comes. Now, Samuel Beckett himself was famously ambiguous about exactly what his play was saying. I mean, he would be, because it made him more money if it was open to lots of interpretations. But reading it as a Christian in secondary school, it was hard for me not to think that it was a satire of stupid Christians waiting around for a God who, despite all the waiting and all the talking, is never going to show up. And it's not hard, is it, to see why the world would sneer at us. It has been 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus left, and whole generations have lived and died saying that Jesus could come back tomorrow. And it raises the question, will God ever act? What makes it harder, and what Waiting for Godot could never really capture, is that it's not just that we're in a steady state of waiting. There aren't there little cycles of hope and disappointment. We feel time and again that we're on the verge of some great breakthrough. Perhaps a revival is going to sweep the land. Maybe the world is going to be evangelized. And then the end will come. And instead, things are left pretty much the same as they were. I remember reading about the evangelical Anglican optimism in the 1960s and 70s in the first two NEAC conventions. And this real sense that maybe the Church of England might be there for the taking. Or you think back to the charismatic movement in the 1980s. And again, this sense that the country was about to turn, that revival was about to break out. Just read the lyrics of Shine Jesus Shine. And see how optimistic that song is. In Singapore, all eyes were fixed on the year 2000 when Pastor Lawrence Kong prophesied, he predicted that there would be a great revival in Singapore at the turn of the millennium. Or you think of the explosion of 938 apprenticeships that have happened over the last 15 or 20 years, and maybe the sense of optimism you might have had a decade ago that something really great was afoot. Just a couple of years ago, I read a series of articles coming out of the United States that were really quite triumphant with the idea that the young, restless, and reformed movement was about to take America by storm. But then the great sea change doesn't happen. The breakthrough comes to nothing. The hopes of revival, they fade into the background. And we're left making our way home from a fireworks display that never really caught light. A bit more cynical, perhaps, a bit more hard-bitten, asking the question, will God ever act? It's right, isn't it, to have a healthy skepticism about some of what passes for revival. But although we would never say it, although we would never deny the possibility that the Lord might act, it is just possible that the great day of action, and the day we've been thinking about throughout our meeting together, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it becomes a bit of a dead letter to us. And we sign up to it in our doctrinal standards. We would never deny it. But we don't ever think it is really going to happen. We don't live like it is really going to happen. We don't pray like it is really going to happen. Will God ever act? Well, this morning we're making our final journey back to the remnant of Malachi's day. We've seen over the last 6 or 7 weeks that they are infected with exactly the sort of cynicism that I have just been talking about. Now, one of the things that we perhaps haven't made as clear as we might have done is that their situation is really very similar to ours. And just like us, they are living between two horizons. God has acted in his faithfulness to do a great thing in the past, and they're able to look back to that. But God is still, they're still waiting for God to do a great thing in the future. And they had to look back to the return from exile, and we look back to the Lord Jesus. We and they both look forwards to the coming day of the Lord. But for them, their return from exile and their hope of a golden age had faded into acute disappointment. They're tired of waiting. In fact, you see that in the opening verses of our passage today. Look down to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve gods. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Will God ever act? Well, no. He won't. There is no point serving him. There was no point in returning from Persia. There is no point. There was no point in rending our garments and in repenting as a nation. It's all been a waste of time. Will God ever act? Our text for this morning is Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." You'll see from your handout that we have 2 points, and the first is this: the Lord will surely act to make a difference. The Lord will surely act to make a difference. And verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord will surely act to make a difference. It's unmistakable, isn't it, that there is a day of action that is coming. Look at verse 17 again. "In the day that I will make up my treasured possession." Again, 4 verse 1, "Behold, the day is coming." Verse 1 again, "The day that is coming shall set them ablaze." 4 verse 3, "On that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Chapter 4 and verse 5, "Elijah the prophet will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord." The key word for this part of Malachi is that word "day." And there is a day that is surely coming. It will be a day of distinctions, verse 18. "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." It's not that there are going to be two different days, one day for the righteous and another for the wicked, a day of salvation and a day of judgment. No, there is only one day that is coming, and there is only one metaphor that drives the whole thing. It will be a day of heat, a day of the sun rising. It will be the dawning of a brilliant new day. But this one day of the Lord that is coming will be experienced very differently by those who are righteous and those who are wicked. The distinction could hardly be more stark. 4 verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And the image is a terrible one, isn't it? Faced with the blazing sun, the heat of judgment, the wicked will be utterly consumed, left with neither root nor branch. In other words, burnt down to a cinder. But then verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's the same heat. It's the same sun. It's the same day. But now it comes with healing in its wings. Literally, its rays, breathing life and warmth and hope into those its lights. One day, but experienced very differently. You see the same stark contrast in the next image, verse 2 again. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls. That image of calves leaping out of the stalls. A friend of mine heard that I was going to be preaching on Malachi sometime soon, and so he sent me a BBC Northern Ireland news clip of some cows. Their farmer, I think ill-advisedly, had put them into the sheds for more than a year. It started raining in May in Northern Ireland, and he'd decided that was enough. And so they stayed there until for over a year before they were allowed out. And when they were allowed out, forget calves, full-grown cows came frolicking and prancing and dancing and leaping out of these cowshed, I guess in full animal joy at the glory of seeing the day again and breathing fresh air. And then I suppose they remembered they're in Northern Ireland. And then the terrible, terrible contrast. 4 verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. The righteous, they leap out like calves from the stall over the ashes of those whom the heat has devoured. And here the contrast is so stark that you might find it difficult to stomach. Sarah Adamson, she reminded me of the day when the statue of Saddam Hussein was toppled in Iraq by the Kurds after the country had been, well, I suppose you could say, liberated. And how the Kurds, who had been afflicted and oppressed by him, how they beat that statue with the soles of their shoes. I don't even remember that. Again, you can look it up if you'd like to. In other words, this picture of treading down, it's a picture of the liberation of the downtrodden, of the vindication of the afflicted. And maybe that helps. But the real point, the unavoidable point here in Malachi chapter 4, is that the day of action, the day of distinctions, the great and terrible day of the Lord, it will come. It will come. A few weeks ago, I suggested that Malachi's purpose wasn't really reassurance. And there's lots of rebuke in the book of Malachi, and there's quite a lot of readiness as well. But reassurance, it makes it sound much too much like the Lord is soothing the troubled brows of his people, when in reality, he is reading the riot act to them. If I hear my children squabbling upstairs, and after repeated long-distance interventions, I shout up the stairs, "Right, I am coming up." I think reassurance doesn't quite capture what I'm looking for in that word. But as long as you hang on to this tone of rebuke, there is certainly an assurance here. Malachi is addressing a generation who have given up on the idea that God will ever act. They are going through the motions now. They are half-hearted now because they have given up hoping in God's future. They're jaded and they're cynical, and perhaps they're just a little like us. And the Lord says, rest assured, know for certain, the day of distinctions will come, blazing like an oven, healing with its rays. The day, the great and terrible day of the Lord will come. It struck me that the fact that this generation got this strong reminder at just this point in Israel's history is actually very helpful for us as well. It must have felt to them as though they had already been waiting an age for the day of the Lord to come. It was a century or more since the first exiles returned with the decree of Cyrus. And they've been waiting for 100 years. That's a long time, you might think, to wait for the golden age to dawn. But the truth is that the wait was only just beginning. After Malachi put down his prophetic pen, there were another 400 years or more before Elijah came and before the Lord himself came to his temple. The wait had barely begun. But after all of that waiting, and with this message this morning, to prepare them to wait, to reassure them that the day was coming, it came. John the Baptist, clothed in camel's skins and eating his locusts and honey, a new Elijah, and then the Lord whom they sought suddenly coming to his temple, as we read about a moment ago. The day did come. These words were written to prepare them for 400 years of waiting. And I suppose they should prepare us too as we wait for the day when the Lord will act. Will God ever act again? Well, firstly, the Lord will surely act to make a distinction. And so it is just wrong to begin to think and to pray and to teach and to act as though he will not. But it's especially wrong when you grasp the kind of distinction that God is going to make on the day when he acts. The Lord will surely act to make a distinction, secondly, between those who fear him and those who don't. Between those who fear him and those who don't. Verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The distinction will be between those who fear God and those who don't. Who is the Lord distinguishing between? Those who speak together in response to him, and those who speak together against him. You might say, of course, I mean, what other sort of distinction might the Lord make? It's obvious that that will be the distinction between those who fear God and those who don't. Except actually, it's not obvious at all. The whole way through the book of Malachi, we have been dealing with the people of Israel as one undifferentiated block. Don't misunderstand me. There have been different parts of that block. So some of the oracles have been addressed to the priests and the Levites, and some of those oracles have been addressed to the people more generally. But there is no hint in the book of Malachi that amongst the people of Israel, up until this point, that there are two spiritual temperatures, and that there are two different responses going on amongst the people to what God says. Israel, at least those who have come back from Persia, has been treated as a whole. And the idea that the distinction might be within Israel, between those who fear God and those who don't within this remnant, that is a surprise. Let me come at the same thought from another angle. Back at the beginning of the book, in the very first oracle in the book of Malachi, it was all about distinctions. Do you remember? I have loved you, says the Lord. And what was that about? Well, he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. I loved Jacob, I hated Esau. It's a distinction, right? Between, on the one hand, Israel, the descendants of Jacob, and on the other, Edom, the descendants of Esau. Israel as a nation versus Edom as a nation. Jacob versus Esau. The same points. Israel treated as a block. But here, something new happens. Read verse 13 again. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This first group, they speak together and repeat the same line that we've heard the whole way through the book of Malachi. It's pointless, it's futile, it's a waste of time. Why did we even bother? And then verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Suddenly, there is a second group who hear Malachi's words and repent. And verse 16, it's a slightly sticky verse because it's not quite clear who does what in the verse. So it could be that the people fear the Lord, the people speak together, that God then hears them, and that God writes a book with their names in. That's possible. Or it could be that the people fear the Lord, that they speak together and say, no, the Lord has paid attention and the Lord has heard, and that they then write a book with their names in. It could be that there's a combination of those two. I think it's the second, right? So I think that almost certainly the people hear and they write a book. They go to the temple, they get a blank piece of paper and they write their names on it and say, God, when you do act, remember us. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But either way, you get to the same place because all of a sudden there is a second group who have listened to Malachi and dropped their cynicism and committed to the Lord and his future. And that is at the heart of the distinction that Malachi is talking about here. The Lord will surely act to make a distinction, but not between Israel and Edom, and not between those who returned from Persia and those who stayed in exile, and not between those who appear religious externally and those who don't. No, there will be a distinction on that day between those who fear the Lord and sign up to be remembered by him and those who do not. Now, on the one hand, this is massively inclusive because people from every place, Malachi chapter 1, can offer pure offerings. All the nations will fear him and esteem him. It is massively inclusive and it is shockingly exclusive. Because being Jewish is not enough. And being part of the remnant who returned from exile is not enough. And being vaguely religious is not enough. If you want to benefit from the day of the Lord, you must fear him and write your name in the book. It's a surprise, but it takes us right to the heart of the purpose of this book. I've said that Malachi isn't mostly about reassurance. It's much more about rebuke than reassurance. But it isn't just about rebuke either. Now, there is a prosecution here. In their half-heartedness, in their cynicism, they are covenant breakers. But more than prosecution, Malachi is about preparation. Because the fact is that whether they believe it or not, the great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. They may have given up, but it is coming. And Malachi preaches to prepare them for that day. And this group who fear the Lord and speak together and write their names is the fruit of Malachi's ministry. In fact, Malachi is so committed to this idea of preparation that he promises another Malachi. And turn to the end of the book, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The arrival of the Lord Jesus is so hot that even the book of Malachi is not adequate preparation for it. Another Elijah must come first to call them back. And Malachi and Elijah, they agree on this purpose of preparation because the Lord will surely act to make a distinction, but it will be between those who are prepared and those who are not, those who fear the Lord and esteem his name and those who don't. So let me ask, will the Lord ever act? We can empathize, can't we, with Malachi's hearers as they ask that question. And they had been faithful, they had taken great risks, and they had paid the costs of the return. And they might think that they had earned the right to be disappointed with God, to ask the question, will God ever act? But really, it is entirely the wrong question. It was the wrong question for them, and it is the wrong question for us. Of course the Lord is going to act. Of course he's going to act. The sun will rise. The great and terrible day of the Lord will come. The Lord himself has sworn and will not change his mind. Of course the Lord will act. If they had any right to doubt it, we certainly don't. And because we live this side of Elijah and the Lord himself coming to the temple, will God ever act? Of course he will. It's a stupid question. The real question is, will we? You see, Malachi's purpose all along has been not just prosecution, but preparation. On the day when the Lord stops history to bring swift judgment on the wicked and healing light to those who fear him, will we be ready? One of the really disconcerting things when you read the New Testament is that many of those you might have thought were most likely to be ready were not. They were there. And they were around the temple, they're in Jerusalem. They thought that they served God, they were very religious, and they would have thought that they were just the people who had listened to what Malachi said. And yet when Elijah came, the prophet, on the great and terrible day, they didn't think they needed to listen to him, and they didn't think they needed to repent. They didn't act, and so they weren't prepared. The real question is not, will God act? It is, will we? You see, for all the sneering of Samuel Beckett, and for all the disappointment of a lifetime of raised hopes and so-called letdowns, that question confronts us. Will God ever act? Of course he will. But given that he will you? Or will we act now to be ready for the great day of distinctions? You might like to speak together in a moment about exactly what it might look like for us to speak together and to be those who fear the Lord and listen to the prophet Malachi. If you're not yet a Christian, then this is the day to fear God and to listen to his messenger. If you are a Christian and you have grown jaded and cynical, then this is certainly the day to cast that cynicism and that jadedness to one side, to listen to what Malachi is saying and to be ready for the day. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Shall we pray? We praise you, our Father, that your great day, the day of vindication and of judgment, the day when rights are wronged and when this world is put right, we praise you that that day will come. We thank you for the way that it has already come in part through the Lord Jesus, that he has come to his temple and prepared by John the Baptist and driven out the false leaders of the people and brought forgiveness and healing and hope. And we thank you that he will come again. And we pray, our Father, that we would be those who act now and listen to what Malachi has told us to be ready for that day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
To turn straight to the Lord's Supper, we're going to turn straight to confession of our sin, and that may well be a right response for all of us as we turn to confess in the light of what we've just heard. And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and feed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our